Hi everyone. Part of being a Christian is discovering a rhythm in which one day in seven is different from all the rest. It's a day that is set aside, a Sunday, a day to be together as the family of God, a day to worship God. And we hope that Sundays at Partick Trinity are accessible to all kinds of people, whether you're a baby, a toddler, a child, a teenager, an adult. Whether you are fit and healthy and able to travel into our church building and meet with others there, or whether you have to join in from home using technology like this. But to make Sundays work is a real team effort. And so I'm going to ask now for your help in four distinct ways. And just to put you in the picture, I mean, when I play five-a-side football, which I find tiring enough, it really works best when you have 10 players. And sometimes we make it work when there are nine or eight, but if you go below that, it becomes very little fun for anyone. And at a certain critical moment, it stops being football because the size of the pitch doesn't change. And we really need a few more players to make it viable to do all the things we want to do on a Sunday morning. So let me set out those four things. The first thing is individuals who are willing to serve regularly as stewards or welcomers. So that involves being a bit early at the church on a Sunday to set things up, to make sure everything's safe and clean, and in the right order, welcome people in, and then help at the end to tidy things up and put them back the way that they need to be. The second thing is to do with technology, so that we have a number of people who are confident in using our sound desk so that you can help with managing the microphones and also the visuals, but also as we move forward to help with filming and live streaming. And if we were able to live stream regularly, I think it would give us a greater sense of being together, and it would also free up my time from sitting in this attic and editing videos and might allow other things to become possible. And it's not that we necessarily expect that anyone has experience in these things, but we'd love to train people up to give you the skills and the confidence to do that. And we really do need more people to be involved with that, to take that forward as well. And then last but not least, we have the two streams of our children's work that we want to run on a Sunday. As before, we'd love to run a creche for young children, for preschoolers. And if that is going to happen, we need people, not just those who helped before in the past, before lockdown, but others to express a willingness to be part of that, to again receive training and to come alongside others in looking after the very youngest members of our church family. We're thrilled that BLAST, which is for slightly older children, for primary school age children, is able to restart, is restarting today. But we want to be able to run BLAST every Sunday. And at the moment, that just won't be possible because there aren't enough volunteers in place. So I'd encourage you, if over the last 18 months or so you have stepped back from areas of church life, to consider which of these areas you might be best placed to serve in. There's more information in the newsletter. I'd be delighted to speak to any of you. But really, to make this work for all of us, we need more of us to step up and take on these responsibilities. We're now going to begin our time of worship, and I want to read just two verses that we focused on 3 weeks ago now as we began looking at Paul's letter to the Colossians. And I want this challenge to shape our thinking as we come to worship God. Paul writes, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him. Rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you are taught, and overflowing with thankfulness."
He sent His Son to die and rise again to save us. His never-ending love is steadfast and sure. Broken our chains and given us freedom. Give thanks to God, for He is good. In Him we are alive and have joy everlasting. everlasting. His never-ending love is steadfast and sure. He casts out all fear and fills us with courage. Give thanks to God, for He is good. When storms come and rage, His peace overwhelms us. His never-ending love is steadfast and sure. The Lord is our refuge when trouble surrounds us. Give thanks to God, for He is good. He's always pouring out His abundant provision. His never-ending love is steadfast and sure. For the depths of His riches and incredible wisdom, give thanks to God, for He is good. Give thanks to God, for He is good.
God our Father, it is our privilege that we can know You as our Creator and Saviour, our Lord and our God, and that through Your Son Jesus Christ we can call You Father. It is our great joy to discover that You know us and love us, to discover that we are not invisible before You. You see all our comings and goings, our good days and the hard weeks. In all circumstances, You hold us in Your hand and will not let us go. And so, secure in Your presence, whatever we might hide from others, we spread out before You our cares so that You might care for them, our worries so that You would assure us, our hopes so that Your will would be done, and our sins that You would forgive them. We remember before You our church family, those who gather in our building, or those who worship from their own homes. We remember especially those who have just reached the end of the most extraordinary school year, both pupils and teachers, asking that they would be rested and refreshed by the summer break, and trusting into Your hands all that was frustrating and difficult, and giving thanks for all that was achieved. We ask that You would be with our friends, our neighbours, our loved ones and colleagues, that You would comfort those who are struggling, who are out of sorts with themselves, feeling lonely or unwell. For us and for them, we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for all Your good gifts. By Your Spirit, point us once more to all that is held out for us in Christ, who died for us that we might truly live. In His name we pray. Amen.
2 weeks ago, we were looking at the first 14 verses of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And today we're going to pick up where we left off, reading verses 15 to 20. Now, something that is disguised by our English translations is that Colossians 1, verses 9 to 22 are in fact one long, continuous, unbroken sentence. And so therefore, in today's reading, we're actually still dealing with the content of Paul's prayer for the Colossian church, which he introduces at the beginning of verse 9. And yet, as we come to these verses, verses 15 to 20, although there is a continuity with what's gone before, there is, in a sense, a gear change. There's a change in rhythm, a change in style, so much so that these verses have been identified by some scholars as perhaps being a poem or a hymn. And even in our English translations, it's got a certain lyrical quality. It pulls you along with it. And some have wondered whether these words may have been already known to the Colossians. Paul is bringing to mind something straight out of the songbook. But in any case, he's happy to use these words to say what he wants to say. And what he wants to say is a powerful and profound statement about the Son of God upon whom so much seems to hang. So we're going to hear these words read to us now, and then we're going to pray and ask for God's help so that we might understand them.
Today's reading is Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20, the supremacy of the Son of God. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
God our Father, there are so many things that threaten to uproot us from the life of faith. Help us as we consider these words to see again who your Son, Jesus Christ, is, and why that makes all the difference. Amen.
This is an exciting passage, but a difficult passage. It's a square meal rather than a snack, and we're going to have to work quite hard to grasp what's going on here. And even then, we'll only be saying some of what might be said about these verses. And whether what I've prepared and I'm sharing with you now helps or hinders your understanding, I want you to get that these verses are worthy of our attention. They're worth spending time with, and I'd encourage you to do that. In these verses, Paul pins his hopes and even his prayers on Christ. And he's convinced that in doing so, he's not sidestepping reality for some fantasy. He instead sees that the Son of God is central and supreme in all things, in creation, in salvation, in his hopes for what is yet to come. And he's convinced that it's reasonable, that it's appropriate to give Christ his devotion and his allegiance and his worship. He's convinced. He's not worrying that he's backed the wrong horse. For him, there is nothing better than to be rooted in Christ. And he is convinced that nothing more is needed. Let me read again verses 16 and 17. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is Paul's conviction, and yet he knows that this belief is not unchallenged, and he knows it will not ring true for everyone. I mean, what does it mean to say that Christ holds all things together when it feels like everything is falling apart in a time of ecological catastrophe? When we're living through a pandemic, when we see in our society crippling inequality, when we experience fragmentation in our families and communities, or if you find yourself in your own personal circumstance, you know, standing in the cancer unit at the Beetson, afraid of what's going on inside your own body, or kept awake by what's going on inside your own mind. What does it mean to place Christ above all powers and authorities, when we look around us and it seems that so many others wield power carelessly, selfishly, even ruthlessly, without any meaningful accountability? you know, for the original recipients of this letter in Colossians, how could they ignore the reality of Rome and that great empire? And the Caesar's men who were honoured as living gods, who had the power and the wealth to seize what they wanted and to silence those who dissent. How do we look beyond the very low view of Christ that seems to be held by so many? Christ is ignored, Christ is mocked, parodied, Christ is an empty idea, a baseless hope, a mascot for a certain sort of religious or moralistic life. No, Paul knows that having a high view of who Christ is the centre, Christ is supreme, is not and will not be uncontested. In fact, for him himself, he once had a very low view of Christ. He thought he represented a departure from the truth, a dangerous lie. But no longer, he sees who Christ really is. He sees that he is at the centre, that he does have the first place. And he wants the church to see what he sees. And so with carefully chosen words, he does his best to show them. And he knows that the church, then and now, unless they're convinced of this truth, they'll inevitably drift. They may well be led astray. They'll be rootless. And in the end, they will be fruitless. And so if these verses, these powerful poetic verses, if they're the answer to a question, what is that question? Well, the question is simply this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus in terms of his identity? Who is Jesus for us in terms of his significance? And the answer is put forward through a series of relationships and saying really who Jesus is in relation to God. And who Jesus is in relation to our world with all that's good and bad within it. Who's Jesus in relation to the church? Who is Jesus in relation to us? What is Jesus's role in the big scheme of things? And you see, for Paul, the big picture that he has grown up with his whole life, that is mapped out in scripture, in the Bible, that is given to us by God as God has made himself known, is something like this. We have God, who is the creator. So God himself is uncreated. God is the creator of all things. And God has created the cosmos. God has created everything: sun, moon, stars, me, you, your cat, everything. And the two things are completely distinct. And the testimony of Scripture is that God acts upon the cosmos. God acts upon all that God has created, this created universe full of created things. God creates, God sustains, God rules, God saves. And as part of God's creation, we are acted upon by God. And so from our perspective, we're created by God. We are sustained by God. We are reigned over by God. And we are in deep need of salvation that comes, we trust, comes from God. And so in this picture of creator and creation, the uncreated and the created, where does Jesus Christ fit in? Because as a man who walked and talked and slept and in the end was put to death on a cross, we surely must park him over here with everything else and everyone else who's walked this earth. And yet Paul knows that's not the whole story. For if you pay attention to who Jesus was, we hear his words of authority. We see in his actions that Jesus was someone who had authority and could create and heal and save. And in his resurrection from that death on the cross, we see him enter into new life. We see him ascended into a position of authority and ruling. We see that Jesus Christ acts as God acts, creating, saving, ruling, all of it. And in this passage, we find Paul saying things about Jesus that sound like what would normally only be said about God. Yet he also says things about Jesus that seem to echo with what the Bible has to say about humanity, albeit with a bit of a twist, as we'll see. So where does Jesus fit in? Does he fit neatly into any one box or category? In fact, what we see in these verses is that the Son, Jesus Christ, is portrayed as being completely unique and in a unique role. Unique both in his relationship to God the Creator and in his relationship to all that God has created. To use a word that's not found in this passage, but is used elsewhere in the New Testament by Paul and also by the writer to the Hebrews, Jesus is our mediator. Jesus in himself, in effect, is the point of connection, representing God to humanity and humanity to God. You know, all that God does is done in and through the Son. And all that the Son does is done in response to the will of the Father. So let's look now more closely at this passage itself. Don't just take my word for it, these claims that I'm putting out there. How does Paul try and convey that the uniqueness of this role, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, what Paul does is he integrates Jesus. He takes Jesus and fits him in to a story that was already well known about the Creator and creation as it's narrated in Scripture. Something here about the Hebrew Scriptures, about what we call our Old Testament, and where we find that the act of creation is associated with God. It's something that God does, something God speaks and there's light. God speaks and the heavens and the earth are there. And it's also in the Bible often associated in particular with God's wisdom. So in all that we see and discover around us in this creation, there is beauty, there is order, there is all these things that provoke wonder within us that are portrayed in the Scripture as an expression of God's wisdom. You know, creation is not a haphazard explosion of raw energy. And in various texts, this wisdom, this attribute of God, is personified. It's given an external form and identity as a figure called wisdom. And the word wisdom in both Hebrew and Greek is a feminine word, so sometimes called Lady Wisdom. And at first this might seem an odd way of thinking or writing, but maybe it's not so strange, you know. So for example, you know, we hear people who suffer from depression speaking about having a black dog on their shoulder or wrestling with the black dog. And so their depression is given an external form and identity. And although they speak in that way, they're not saying that the depression is not their own, but it does allow them to distinguish and highlight that particular aspect of their life and their experience. Likewise, when the Bible speaks of wisdom as a person, it's speaking about this particular attribute of God in a way that puts a spotlight on it, that focuses on that aspect of God's being and activity. And the clearest example of this is found in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 8, God's wisdom is portrayed as a figure, as a lady who is a being from God, the first of God's works, and with God, and in harmony with God, and with God in the very act of creation, and creating everything else that there is. So let me read you a number of verses now from Proverbs chapter 8, picking up at verse 22. And so this is Lady Creation speaking. She says, "The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was formed long ages ago, at the very beginning, when the world came to be. When there were no watery depths, I was given birth. When there were no springs overflowing with water. Before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth.
Before he made the world or its fields or any of the dust of the earth, I was there when he set the horizons in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the foundations of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was constantly at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. So here we see that the whole drama of creation replayed and portrayed with God's wisdom in action, as if God and his personified wisdom were co-creators, present there at the very beginning before anything else. And having heard those words, we now see them echoed, taken up in a new way in what Paul says in these verses, Colossians 1:15-16. The Son is the firstborn of creation, just as wisdom is the first of God's works. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, and so on and so on. And you see, if Paul was to take that kind of language and put it in relation to God's wisdom, he wouldn't be saying anything particularly new or exciting. But here Paul is taking this way of speaking about the one God who has made heaven and earth, and he is using these same words, the same way of speaking, to say something about Jesus Christ. And you see, we have to grasp that for Paul, this is not something he could ever be casual about, because for him, for the Jews, God is not just one God plucked from a menu of many gods or so-called gods that would have been bandied around in a place like Colossae. But for him to speak about God is always to speak intentionally and with awe and with reverence about the one God, the God of Israel, the God who created the world, the God who has made his covenant promises, the God who reigns not merely over this particular people or this particular geographical area, but the God who reigns over all. You know, a cosmic vision of God. Yet here he is taking what is fitting as a description for God and God's wisdom and what God does, God alone, and he is applying it to Jesus. And yet even at this point we might wonder, what's really at stake here? Is this just a word game where you substitute out wisdom and you substitute in Jesus or the Son of God? You know, what difference does it make? Well, the difference is significant and becomes significant when we notice that Paul, who is happy to speak of Jesus as being like wisdom, the firstborn of all creation, is also happy to speak within a breath of Jesus being the firstborn from among the dead. That's a phrase we find in verse 18. And that second phrase is a nod towards Jesus's resurrection. And we see similar language elsewhere. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, a chapter that's all about the resurrection, Paul writes, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, the notion of someone who dies, whether or not they're subsequently resurrected, you know, cannot in any meaningful way be applied to wisdom or to God or to God's wisdom. I mean, death is part of what it means to be created rather than uncreated. It's part of our humanity. It's part of the whole pattern of the created order and these cycles of life, birth, life, death. And, you know, actually, if you take a long enough view, you know, continents shifting, mountains falling back into the sea. You see, to be subject to death is not an attribute of God. Especially, you know, if we read on to verse 20, that reminds us that the particular death that the Son of God, the particular death that Jesus died, was a crucifixion. You know, it was a public, shameful death that shows that, you know,
someone who is condemned by humanity, but also accursed before God. And so we're almost operating on twin tracks here. It seems that, you know, this figure, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is like God and yet distinct from God. This Son of God is like humanity and yet distinct from humanity. And we find a similar dynamic in the opening words of verse 15, where Jesus is called the image of the invisible God. The word image or icon, you know, he is the identifiable and visible representation of the invisible God. And again, if you know the scriptures, if you know the Old Testament and the book of Genesis, you'll remember there that we're told that God makes humanity in the image and likeness of God. And this is privilege. You know, whatever else it means, this is something that sets humanity apart from all other living things. But Paul chooses words carefully here, and there's an important distinction that needs to be made. Because in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it says that mankind was made in or according to the image and likeness of God. It doesn't say that the first human, or that Adam, is the image himself. But that is precisely what Paul says here about Jesus. The Son is the image of the invisible God. In the Son, we see what otherwise is unseen and unseeable. We see God. And so he's tapping in to their knowledge. He's tapping into their imagination. He is evoking and adapting words about humanity and shown another way in which we see that this Son is both like and unlike humanity. You know, before humanity was, he was. He was first in line. He was before all things. So again, we're trying to make the connections here. We see a connection to what it means to be human, to be an image bearer. And yet we see that this is not just one human amongst many. There is a unique identification with God. He is the image. Jesus is holding here a unique position in relation to both humanity and to God. And verse 19 takes this even further. It says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." And once more, if we knew scripture as Paul knew scripture, this idea of God dwelling amongst humanity on any terms is fraught with difficulty. And through the Old Testament, we see God, he commits to being with and for his people. And in a sense, God accommodates himself to them, whether it's being present in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting that was taken with the people as they wandered through the wilderness, or whether it's meeting with Moses amongst the cloud and the fire on the mountaintop as he receives the law and the Ten Commandments, or whether it's the glory of God, the Shekinah glory in the temple, the most holy of holies, that sense of the sheer weightiness and godness of God there in a building made with human hands. And we see in all these instances that God, in a sense, is present, but also out of reach. God comes close, but is still unapproachable. There is an otherness to God that cannot easily fit with sinful humanity. These two sides, created and uncreated, it cannot be pushed together. A holy God cannot live with sinful humanity, and sinful humanity cannot live with a holy God. One of the recurring images in the Bible is to speak of God like a fire. You know, there's something there that is compelling, and yet you do well to maintain a safe distance. And in this verse, verse 19, it's totally unambiguous. God is not merely willing to live near Jesus or to associate himself with Jesus. We're told that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in him, in his very being, in his creaturely humanity that walked and slept and got tired and was put to death. You see here, what he's trying to get across is in him, in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we find this unique point of connection. We find this unique role being enacted, this role as mediator. In him, we see the unity of uncreated and created, of creator and creature. In him, we find the union of divine and human. And it is through him, and this is the key point, it is through him that we who are not God, we who are human, can know communion, union with God, the God who has made us and made all things. It is in and through Christ's very being, his life, as well as his death upon the cross, that God is able to bring and hold things together. So again, verse 19, but reading on into verse 20, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace by through his blood shed on the cross. You see, apart from Christ, we can, of course, ignore God, or blame God when it suits us, or live in fear of the God that we cannot approach and do not know. Apart from Christ, you know, we can make the best of our lives in a world where things always seem to fall apart in the end. You know, scrabbling around, craving for experiences and relationships and created things that will offer us some sense of meaning or purpose or distraction. But through Christ, things come together and things hold together. And there's a sense, Paul wants to say this, there are no qualifications here. There is nothing too big. There is no one too far. There is no rival power or authority or government. There is no crooked system, not even death or sin or guilt or baggage from the past can separate what has been brought together and reconciled in Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. He is God with us and God for us. He invites us into true, lasting relationship with the one who has made us and saved us and who holds out the promise of good that is yet to come, new creation. Now, the claims of this passage are so big, so profound, so far-reaching in all their implications. You know, Paul is here, he is offering us the full strength, undiluted vision of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And he does it, I think, just to jolt us out of any complacency or apathy into a fresh recognition of what it really means to know Jesus. Not to allow ourselves to be distracted, not to be led astray and deceived as if there was something better or something more or something extra that is needed elsewhere. And it's when we are looking and seeing who Jesus is and what he is doing as well as what he has done for us that we will then take seriously Paul's simple plea to the church, which I believe the church in Partick and in Scotland needs to hear today. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you are taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Amen.
Jesus. center. Be my source, be my life, Jesus. Jesus, be the center. Be my source, be my life, Jesus. Be the fire in my heart, be the wind and the sails, be the reason that I live, Jesus, Jesus. The center, be my hope, be my song, Jesus. Jesus, be the center, be my hope, be my song, Jesus. Be the fire in my heart, be the wind in these sails, be the reason that I live, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, be my vision, my path, be my guide, Jesus. Jesus, be my vision, be my path, be my guide, Jesus. Be the fire in my heart, be the wind in these sails, be the reason that I live, Jesus, Jesus.
Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen.